For those of you who don't know, Chris Wynn is the port missionary here in Liverpool and works for Maritime Christian Ministries that Dave Robertson used to work for. And we are really grateful that you're here. I'd like to read to you from Hebrews chapter 12. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great crowd of witnesses to the life of faith, let us strip off every weight that slows us down, especially the sin that so easily trips us up. And let us run with endurance the race God has set before us. We do this by keeping our eyes on Jesus, the champion who initiates and perfects our faith. Because of the joy awaiting him, he endured the cross, disregarding its shame. Now he is seated in the place of honor beside God's throne. Think of all the hostility he endured from sinful people. Then you won't become weary and give up. After all, you've not yet given your lives in your struggle against sin. And have you forgotten the encouraging words God spoke to you as his children? He said, "My child, don't make light of the Lord's discipline, and don't give up when he corrects you. For the Lord disciplines those he loves, and he punishes each one he accepts as his child." As you endure this divine discipline, remember that God is treating you as his own children. Who ever heard of a child who is never disciplined by its father? If God doesn't discipline you as he does all of his children, it means that you're illegitimate and are not really his children at all. Since we respected our earthly fathers who disciplined us, shouldn't we submit even more to the discipline of the Father of our spirits and live forever? For our earthly fathers disciplined us for a few years, doing the best they knew how. But God's discipline is always good for us, so that we might share in his holiness. No discipline is enjoyable while it's happening. It's painful. But afterward, there will be a peaceful harvest of right living for those who are trained in this way. So take a new grip with your tired hands and strengthen your weak knees. Mark out a straight path for your feet so that those who are weak and lame will not fall but become strong. Work at living in peace with everyone, and work at living a holy life, for those who are not holy will not see the Lord. Look after each other so that none of you fails to receive the grace of God. Watch out that no poisonous root of bitterness grows up to trouble you, corrupting many. Make sure that no one is immoral or godless like Esau, who traded his birthright as the firstborn son for a single meal. You know that afterward, when he wanted his father's blessing, he was rejected. It was too late for repentance, even though he begged with bitter tears. You have not come to a physical mountain, to a place of flaming fire, darkness, gloom, and whirlwind, as the Israelites did at Mount Sinai. For they heard an awesome trumpet blast and a voice so terrible that they begged God to stop speaking. They staggered back under God's command. If even an animal touches the mountain, it must be stoned to death. Moses himself was so frightened at the sight that he said, "I'm terrified and trembling." No, you've come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to countless thousands of angels in a joyful gathering. You've come to the assembly of God's firstborn children, whose names are written in heaven. You've come to God Himself, who is the judge over all things. You've come to the spirits of the righteous ones in heaven who have now been made perfect. You have come to Jesus, the one who mediates the new covenant between God and people, and to the sprinkled blood, which speaks of forgiveness instead of crying out for vengeance like the blood of Abel. Be careful that you do not refuse to listen to the one who is speaking. For if the people of Israel didn't escape when they refused to listen to Moses, the earthly messenger, we will certainly not escape if we reject the one who speaks to us from heaven. When God spoke from Mount Sinai, his voice shook the earth. But now he makes another promise. Once again, I will shake not only the earth, but the heavens also. This means that all of creation will be shaken and removed, so that only unshakable things will remain. Since we are receiving a kingdom that is unshakable, let us be thankful and please God by worshiping Him with holy fear and awe, for our God is a devouring fire. Amen.
Good morning, everybody. Thanks a lot for this very warm reception, this very warm welcome. I bring you greetings on behalf of Maritime Christian Ministries. My wife, Sangeeta, and I worship at Ebenezer Chapel in Walton. And like you have just heard, for those of you who don't know me, it's been about 4 years now since I've taken over from Dave Robertson. Special thanks to Dave and Dot, who are now in Australia. He just texted me this morning saying that it's 42 degrees there, even hotter than Chennai, where I'm originally from. Also, special thanks to the Roebucks, Mr. Ian and his wife Jan. He's just resigned from Maritime Christian Ministries Committee. He's been serving there for many, many years. What a great joy it was, because he always had my back, both there at the meeting and also in prayer when I was not there with him in person. So thank you, sir. But thanks to you all for supporting MCM through the years. If you want to know more about what we do, look at our website. It's mcmuk.com. Sangeeta wants me to once again invite you all, if you're traveling by Bootle anytime, stop by our home for a meal. All right. I've just learned from Sister Myra that you've been going through a series about hearing God's voice, and that lately you've looked at Hebrews chapter 1 to learn how God, in His providence, in revealing progressively His plan, His will, and purpose to His children throughout Scripture, and how now, at the very end of it, as we look for Christ's return, He has spoken through Christ Himself, and we have that recorded in Scripture. My theology is very simple. You want to hear the voice of God, read Scripture. You want Him heard loudly, read aloud. And here we are, looking at God speaking once again. At the very end of this book, a wonderful book, the book written to Hebrews, chapter 12. My home church in India, in Chennai, Mount Carmel Bible Presbyterian Church, our tagline, our church's verse that comes below the name of our church, is taken from the second verse of this chapter, looking unto Jesus. But because you are going through a series about hearing the voice of God, I thought I would pick on a passage where it mentions God speak to us. So you're going to look at this this whole of this chapter, which is so dense and intense as this whole book is in doctrine, we'll try to just have a summary view of what God has to share with us from His Word today, which is fresh, as it is always. You might have learned lately that we don't know who the author of the Hebrews is for sure. Truly it was inspired by God, the Holy Spirit, so He is the author, but who wrote it, who penned it? In a human sense, we don't know. Paul? Probably not Paul, because the author of the Hebrews says that he received revelation or learnt about God speaking from someone else. Paul directly received his inspiration from the Holy Spirit. Probably not Paul, probably not Peter, maybe Luke, some say. We're not sure. We'll surely know when we get to see the author, when we are with him in heaven. The dating of this book, we think, surely was before AD 70 when the temple was demolished. No mention of that. But at the very end, the author also mentions Timothy just being released from prison. So we think it's sometime between 67 to 69. And it is so helpful to understand that this is significant, because in Hebrews we have just read that persecution, as it was getting intense, these Hebrews probably were not being persecuted so fiercely that someone had died in this congregation, spilling blood, if that makes sense. So in that way, the author writes to a group of people who are committed to Christ, and some in that congregation committed to Christ probably only in word. So there is more of a warning as he comes to the end of this book. The thesis of this letter primarily is to show that Jesus is above all, that He is God indeed. And there is a motive of comparison that goes on as you start from the chapters, as you go on from chapters 1 to 11, that Jesus is greater than Moses, greater than Melchizedek, greater than the angels, greater than Abraham, and so on and so forth. And then you have this hallmark of faith of all those who trusted in God, waiting for the Messiah. And here you have the thesis statement of Hebrews, here in Hebrews 12. An exhortation to run looking to Jesus. And before we just jump straight in, we'll ask God to help us to understand it better. Dear God, thank you for this wonderful day of worship. What a privilege it is that we are not being persecuted in this country, that we have this freedom to come and worship you in liberty. Truly, Lord, we can't imagine the days when this letter was written to this Hebrew congregation, as persecution was getting fierce, as Jerusalem was going to be trampled. Lord, thank you that you help us understand what a privilege it is that we can open your word and hear you speak to us from your word, even today, Lord, because your word alone is the truth, and the truth alone sanctifies. Lord, we pray that this morning it will be a sanctifying experience to set us apart from the world through setting our minds apart for your glory. Lord, we pray that you will speak and not I. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen. It's going to be a classic three-pointer, a three-point sermon, an exhortation to consider three things. Consider a better discipline. Consider a better word. Consider a better Savior. A better discipline, a better word, and a better Savior. Consider a better discipline, verses 7 to 17. And there we have, once again, the author of this letter picking up this motive of comparing different things. You have the comparison between an earthly father and a heavenly father, the father of flesh, and then the father of spirit. You can see there how he picks on from Proverbs talking about God always being compared to the Father, expressly commanding people to consider what the nature of this very disciplining is. It is not easy. It is hard. Chastisement, the word used here, is not to give the child a knock or a slap, not just use a cane, but to actually almost use the cane with a whipping action to bring that child to submission, to know that he is receiving this punishment as discipline, not as hate, but the very opposite, because of love. We all know this verse from the Proverbs, right? Spare the rod, spoil the child. The verse goes like this: he who spares the rod hates his son, but he who loves his son disciplines him promptly. But that is what God does here. But then the author commands us to consider the discipline of the Father in light of our own fathers here on earth. I stand here because my dad disciplined me. And although, like the author says here, at that time it was painful, now I think, wow, I miss it. And when I grew up over my dad's shoulder, he stopped disciplining me with his hand over the cane. He had a literal cane. The words of discipline, I thought, was far more painful than the cane. But look at these comparisons here. Discipline that you receive on earth versus the discipline that comes from heaven. The discipline that you receive in time, temporally, versus the consequence of that, that you'll cherish, the pleasure of eternity. The discipline that you receive in this fallen world, in fallenness, versus the pleasure that you'll enjoy in holiness. The nature of discipline is such that the very act of disciplining comes from a place of love, not hate. But then if you are someone who has committed your life to Christ, who knows that there is a God who loves you, know that if you are being chastised at this very moment, when it's not easy, when it's challenging, when it's hard, when it's painful, know that you're being taken through that journey, through that discipline, because God, what? Loves you. But then here's this rhetoric question. Is there a son that is disciplined by the father who does not love him? Because consider this, verse 8, if you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are, what? Illegitimate children and not sons. It's amazing, isn't it, that through this journey that the author has taken this congregation through from chapter 1 and so on and so forth, and he talks of Abraham as well and of Isaac, the promise of God. Do you think that Ishmael was disciplined more than Isaac was? Would you go around disciplining even your nieces and nephews as much as you would your own children? And for those of you who are young, would you feel odd that your uncles or aunts are disciplining you or chastising you or spanking you, probably not in this country, as much as they are their own children? But consider those who are illegitimate. A very harsh word. Truly, if you are God's children, even in your mind, and you're having an easy ride think twice. Disciplining comes from God because He loves you. And that is what the author asks you to do here. And the example there is this of Esau, who is godless and immoral. The sad thing about Esau is this, verse 17. When he desired to inherit the blessing, he was what? Rejected. For he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears. The congregation that this author is writing to is probably something like this church, as is every church, where there are people who commit their life to God, but not everyone who does it beyond word. Statistically speaking, not everyone in this room will meet each other in eternity. That is hard, isn't it? There are people in every congregation who confess Christ, but do not live for Him. There are kids, people who we call adolescents, who want the pleasures of doing adult things, but not the consequence. The pandemic of abortions is a great example. You want to enjoy the pleasures of a cause, but not face the consequence. We don't care about regret when we look at the reason and the pleasure that comes out of it. And Esau was one such person. The difference between Jacob and Esau is much like the difference between Peter and Judas. There is regret, but there is no repentance. Probably much like the congregation that this author is writing to. The point that God wants to make through this passage, the Holy Spirit wants to exhort this congregation, these Hebrews, these Jews, is to ask them that if they have a chance to be disciplined, to take it. Because if they don't, there won't be a chance to repent. And therefore, he's asking them to consider a better discipline, a discipline that comes from God. When there's a chance to be disciplined, consider it coming from God who loves you. Because if you don't, there won't be a chance to repent. Moving on. Consider a better word. We have here from verses 18 to 24, the author comparing the word that came from God back in the Old Testament at Mount Sinai, and then the word that comes from Mount Zion, from heaven itself, Jerusalem, to come in all eternity. Once again, this motif of comparison between the word that comes to God's people at earth at Mount Sinai, and then a word that comes from heaven. Moses, who brings the word back in the old covenant, versus Jesus, who brings the word in the new covenant. As the author puts it right at the beginning of this letter, now God speaks through His Son. He has spoken it all. Back then it was through the prophets, through the law. Now He has spoken once for all time through His Son. Now here is God speaking, and the exhortation is to consider this as something that is of greater significance than anything that you would prefer to show for your own spiritual discipline. And that is significant because these Jews, these Hebrews, when the gospel came to them, thought that was not enough, that they wanted to do something else added on to it, that they wanted to follow on with this ritualistic practice, that they wanted to keep some of the sacrificial system. There were some who thought, well, you're baptized, you have repented and have been baptized, but what about circumcision? There's a whole bunch of people who are, how do I put it, spoiling the church with this teaching. And Paul in Philippians calls them the dogs, the party of circumcision. But here, the author talks about a better word. In a sense, the sprinkled blood, the blood of Jesus, being better than the blood of Abel because of what it says, because of what God speaks to his people through the blood of Jesus now than through the blood of the sacrificial system. The good news that these Jews get, even as we do this day, is that God punishes and the sacrificial system was an illustration of that reality. But he's also a God who loves. Because if you put your trust in him, you are disciplined, but not punished to death. Another life spills the blood in your place. Abel understood it. And throughout the Old Covenant, God's people understood it. The Hebrews understood it. But they did not understand it fully, that it was truly Jesus who puts a stop to this system. Some probably in this congregation wanted to carry on with the rituals. Some thought that because they did this, that, and the other thing, it would please God. No, God's word is simple. The gospel is plain. It is not complex. You don't have to break your head. It is not rocket science to understand that God loves, but he is also holy and just. To bring that together, that is not your problem. God has done it for you. But here, the exhortation is to consider that what speaks to you now is not your ritualistic, sacrificial system that would give you an appearance of being good. But the sacrifice that was given to God in your place once and for all time. Look at verse 24. The sprinkled blood speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. Listening to God's word, listening to the gospel, turning to Christ through the preaching of his word is far better than wanting to do something to earn a right of way to the presence of God. That will never work. This is acceptable worship, the author says. To give your life as a living sacrifice. There's no need to spill blood. Definitely not yours, because Christ has. But teaching like this would be jarring to the ears of Jews who want to find their own way, even after they confess Christ. Much like in many congregations like this, all over the world, where people, in as much as they want to confess the name of Christ, would also want to confess what they are doing about it in their own strength that they think will add to that work of Christ, which it won't. And in thinking that, people actively refuse the work that was done for them in full. Moving on to the third point. Consider a better Savior. Verses 1 to 6 and then verses 25 to the very end. Consider a better discipline that comes from God, that comes from the Father who loves you. Consider a better word, which is the gospel of Jesus Christ. And now, if you refuse it, you are not considering a better Savior. Look at verse 25. See that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven. This is hard, isn't it? This is not soft love speak. This is discipline in itself, a harsh warning. Turn with me, if you will, to chapter 10. Verses 26 onwards. There is a stark warning there. For if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has spurned the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace? We'll just stop there for a moment. Now we get asked, God sanctifies those who he justifies, and those who he sanctifies, he glorifies, right? But how is it that if God has sanctified someone, that he would not be saved, that he would be judged by God? That seems like a misfit in Scripture. What is meant by sanctification here is to be set apart. And that is what Hebrews understand truly, because they have lived through that sanctification in all their history. From the very beginning, when they were named God's people. This word sanctification is actually meant to identify God's people as being set apart, to be sanctified, to be made distinct from the other peoples of the world. Now, that doesn't mean that when you are identified as the people of God, everyone identified among that group are truly saved. We understand that plain and simple, right? Once again, there is this idea of illegitimacy, even if you bear the sign of the covenant. Think of Isaac and Ishmael. One was saved, the other was not. Not all who are circumcised are Israel. Not all of Israel is God's Israel. Not all who are baptized are truly baptized by the Spirit of God. You can confess, do the act, but truly not be saved. You can be named a disciple of Christ. You can regret your action, but if you don't repent, you hang yourself. And in this case, for all eternity. Once again, you get to see the comparison that the author wants to make. And at this very instance, think about all those who come under the safety, the blessing, the providence, the common grace of God. Even this day, people who call themselves Christians, and think of your homes, yourselves, your siblings, even your children, who know the Word of God, who are brought up in the faith, those who are sanctified in the sense that they are set apart from the world from a very young age, disciplined according to the word of God, and they grow up. Back to chapter 12, as it says in verse 25, refuse him. Well, the wrath of God is going to be harsher for those. The other term that the author uses is to trample upon Christ. But here's the stern warning. You have to consider a better Savior. Because if your trust is on the sacrificial system, if your trust is on Christian disciplining at home or at school or at church, if your trust is on anything that is human or earthly, that will not save you. You will need to consider a better Savior. Back in the day, God's voice shook the earth. But he has promised this. Once more he will shake not just earth, but the heavens as well. And you see in verse 27, the things that are shaken are things that will be lost forever, will be destroyed. Things that will not be shaken, can't be shaken, is for all eternity. There is an exhortation, once again, let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe. And there is reasoning there, the very last verse, because, for our God is a what? Consuming fire. So how do we do this? How do we consider a better Savior? Who is there? Well, the author starts with the first verse here. After all these examples, after all these comparisons, after his thesis statement about Jesus Christ, that he is great above all, chapter 12 begins with a therefore. Therefore you do what? Because you are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight, everything that causes you to consider practices, rituals, rites, cast all that weight, and the sin which clings so closely, and do what? Run with endurance. And don't run aimlessly. Set before you Jesus. Let us run looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him, verse 3, who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted in your own struggle against sin. Verse 4, in your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. Is that not true of all of us here? Both who confess Christ just by word, but those who confess him for life, in life. We haven't struggled in our sin to the point of shedding our blood. But then he picks it up once again from Proverbs. And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? That question is very necessary because Christians, believers, those who call themselves people of God, children of God, always tend to forget this. That because God addresses us as sons, that he disciplines us. Thomas Brooks, I think, who once said, God has one son without sin, but no son without suffering. That's amazing, isn't it? The one son that God has without sin is Jesus. But even he suffered, not because of sin, but because of the sins of those who will trust in him. The sins of those who will consider better discipline. The sins of those who will consider the blood of Christ that speaks a better word. Now that is good news. Many of us suffer. Many of us think that we bear the weight of discipline unjustly, unfairly. But know today that you do that because you are being disciplined by God. As a congregation, you may be going through a challenging time. I, for one, personally have lost an ally because Pastor Lee has moved on. I've not necessarily lost him. He's still there. But it would be more challenging for you all, I think, at this time. Surely, it should be. But this is a time of being refined, being disciplined. To look at your own selves, to ask yourself the very question that the author of the Hebrews exhorts that old congregation. He gives you an exhortation even to this day. Are you considering a better discipline? Are you considering a better word that speaks louder? Are you considering a better Savior who set an example for you to run? Not happily, jolly kind of run. Not an aimless kind of run. But in running, enduring suffering. Not because that is a means to an end, but because that is God who has ordained that path for you. Because at the very end, you get to be with Him. In a moment of silence, I'm going to pray now shortly. But those of you who have come up, as I have, in a Christian home, or may have heard the gospel at school, who may have been lifelong members of a church, of any church, probably of this church. Maybe you are children to godly Christian parents who brought you up in the faith, but now you so dare to refuse Him of whom you were taught. Well, consider this, it's going to be very harsh. But that's the bad news. The good news is that if you only consider a better Savior who is provided in love, there is salvation. For those of you who think you are dragging along weights, lay it aside. There is a kind of religious system in the world that says do, 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 and God may be merciful to you. But the truth of the Bible is that it is all done, done, and done. There is a showcase of love. Repent and believe. If you are suffering, be joyful. A sinless Savior suffered. How much more could you? Not as much, but this is love that you're being disciplined through suffering. Let us pray. Dear God, thank you that your word is fresh even this morning. Lord, thank you that you're disciplining, your chastisement, even your punishment comes to us because you love us. And how consoling it is, how comforting it is to know that it is you who say those very things through your word even this morning. Lord, thank you that in and through our disciplining, we know that we are loved. Because you don't discipline anyone who is not your son or daughter. Lord, thank you that we are being disciplined and through it and because of it and in it, we know for sure that we are your children. Lord, we cry out for those among us who dare identify as being a Christian. For those in our family who call themselves of having a Christian upbringing, or if he's sorry for them if they persist in deliberately refusing to accept a better discipline, a better word, and a better Savior. Lord, we pray that you'll help them understand that it is because that you love them, that this word comes to them again and again and again, exhorting them to consider your love and your mercy. Lord, for those in our family, our friends, our colleagues, who may have the same disciplining temporally in this earth through the school system or through the religious practice at home, Lord, we pray that they will not neglect, that they will not harden their hearts to you, that they will not dare refuse Christ. Lord, help them understand that you are a consuming fire. But although consuming fire as you are, you're also loving tenderly as a father who loves us. Lord, we pray for this congregation who at this time are going through challenges that I don't know of personally. Lord, everyone impacted by this time of transition and change, Lord, we pray that you will speak to them, that nothing that happens to them comes without your allowance and your ordinance, that it is by and through your grace that all that they face comes with a token of love from you, only to help them endure this race that they run, only to help them understand that they are a son and daughter of the Most High God, who speaks even today through your word. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen.